2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27. And when the mourning was past, that is the mourning of Bathsheba for her slain husband, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15. Knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I can remember many years ago, was when I lived in Greenville. I had a job that was very accommodating to my student days. All I had to do is get the work done that was left for me by the day shift. I was in this lab and I had the entire place to myself, and if I finished that work, then the time was basically mine. And I could utilize it for reading, for studying, for reading my Bible. And I remember one particular time I had a block of time available in which I was able to read the entire narrative in the Old Testament that covers the life of David. That narrative begins in 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel the prophet is sent to anoint David as a young man. And it runs through the rest of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, all the way into the second chapter of 1 Kings, where you find David's final instructions to Solomon just before he leaves this world to enter into glory. I've never forgotten the impact of that reading on my mind as I thought to myself that this prominent Old Testament character is certainly far from perfect. And I was encouraged, because as a Christian, I certainly recognize that I too am far from perfect. The first point we considered in our study last week was that even the best of men are but men at best. And we saw up close just how far David came from measuring up to perfection. He looked and lusted after another man's wife, even though he learned that she was another man's wife. And he took her anyway, and he lay with her, and he made her pregnant. He next tried to cover up his sin by summoning home one of his most loyal and devoted servants, Uriah the Hittite, with the hope that while at home, Uriah would lie with his wife and then would be thought to be the father of the child that his wife was carrying. The problem was that Uriah was too loyal and too devoted to the cause of the kingdom, and so focused on the mission that he'd been recalled from, that he didn't deem it proper to go home to his wife under the circumstances. And so the next day, David detains him again and aggravates his sin by making Uriah drunk, hoping that alcohol would accomplish his aim. But not even the effect of alcohol could distract Uriah from his loyalty and devotion. So David adds to his sin yet the more by writing a letter to Joab in which he instructs Joab to set up Uriah in such a way that he would be slain in battle. And if that wasn't bad enough, he rolls up the letter and seals it and hands to Uriah what amounted to Uriah's death certificate, that Uriah himself might bear that letter to Joab. And the plan works. And Uriah is slain. And David takes Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, to be among his many wives, thinking that all is well now, no scandal has been detected. The problem was that David failed to take God into account. And so the very last statement that we read in chapter 11 is, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." I characterized chapter 11 last week as astonishing. David, a man after God's own heart, falling so deeply into all manner of the worst kinds of sins that the reader of the Bible finds himself astonished and amazed. And yet it was God himself that applied that designation to David, that he was a man after God's own heart. That designation appears in the words of Samuel to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, where Samuel addresses Saul, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." David was that man. The question that most naturally arises then is, what exactly is a man after God's own heart? It obviously can't be a man who was altogether free from sin, because that would disqualify David, just as it would disqualify you and me. And we do know that David loved the Lord, that he served the Lord, that he was jealous for the honor of the Lord. It's impossible to read the Psalms, isn't it, without seeing David's devotion to the Lord? But how do we bring those positive character traits of David's life into harmony with what we know to some very negative character traits in David's life in order to consider him to be a man after God's own heart? I think the answer to such a question must be found not through some form of sinless perfection, but rather in the way David deals with sin. And so the question then could be this: how does a man after God's own heart deal with sin? And that's the question I want to raise and consider this morning. It's a question you and I must be able to answer if we want to go on with God, or if we want to return to God following our sin. So this is my theme this morning: dealing with sin. How do we as Christians deal with sin? How does a spiritually minded man, a man after God's own heart, deal with sin? Let's think first of all on the need to deal with sin. And oh, there is a need. The reason we read the 51st Psalm in the service earlier was because I wanted to make a point from the Psalm on how David's sin tortured him. The very fact that he would have to pray in verse 12 to have the joy of salvation restored to him certainly indicates, doesn't it, that he had lost that joy? We don't find a joyful David in this chapter, do we? But not only had he lost that joy, but he lived under a weight of guilt that pressed the message on his mind that he ought to be cast out of God's presence. And he begs God for that not to be the case. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Verse 11. He has no business being in God's presence, and I think he knows that. Sin forfeits the blessing of God's presence, and sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is the author of spiritual reality, you could say of David that he feels himself given over to the flesh. There is no element of spiritual vitality about him. He was tortured further by a sense of defilement. Hence the petition in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's a petition arising from the lips of a man who feels that he's defiled, that he's filthy, that he's dirty. And he certainly felt himself to be in need of mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Verse 1. And when a man feels himself to be in need of mercy, it's because he knows that he's helpless and hopeless. He's without excuse before a holy God, and the only hope he has is for God to be merciful. Would you notice what he says in verse 3 of Psalm 51? I think this describes his condition. When he says, my sin is ever before me. Here is a man then that is much more aware of guilt and defilement and the dread of losing God than he's aware of any sense of blessing from God or any sense of the presence or favor of God. And his condition has become chronic. My sin is ever before me. Isn't that an acknowledgement that he just can't escape it? I can't escape this defilement. I can't escape this awful guilt. I can't escape the sense that I ought to be cast out from God's presence. And his sin is ever before him. This is evidently not a brief and temporary condition. It's a long and protracted feeling. My sin is ever before me. And if we add the testimony of Psalm 32, which is believed to also reference this awful period of David's life, then we can add to the torturous picture the words of verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Listen to the words of Spurgeon on those verses. My bones, those solid pillars of my frame, the stronger portions of my bodily constitution, waxed old, began to decay with weakness, for my grief was so intense as to sap my health and destroy my vital energy. What a killing thing is sin! It is a pestilent disease. A fire in the bones. While we smother our sin, it rages within, and like a gathering wound swells horribly and torments terribly. Through my roaring all the day long, he was silent as to confession, but not as to sorrow. Horror at his great guilt drove David to incessant laments, until his voice was no longer like the articulate speech of man, but so full of sighing and groaning that it resembled the hoarse roaring of a wounded beast. None knows the pangs of conviction but those who have endured them. The rack, the wheel, The flaming faggot, our ease compared with the tophet which a guilty conscience kindles within the breast. Better suffer all the diseases which flesh is heir to than lie under the crushing sense of the wrath of Almighty God. The Spanish Inquisition, with all its tortures, was nothing to the inquest which conscience holds within the heart. Sin is torturous. Sin is defiling. Sin robs us of vitality and straps the heavy burden, pilgrim's burden, straps it right back on, so to speak. Now remember that we're dealing with a man after God's own heart. We sometimes have the mistaken notion, don't we, that a man after God's own heart is bound to live a life of exuberance and peace and joy. Truth told, I don't think it would be inaccurate to say that in many respects the Christian life is one of torturous suffering. Sin affects the Christian, you see. And it affects him differently than it did before that man or that woman became a Christian. You remember the definition given in our shorter catechism for effectual calling? What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, and let me stop there. That's as far as I want to go with it. Effectual calling, the work of God's Spirit, convincing us of our sin and misery. It's rather ironic, isn't it, that we need to be convinced of that? The point I'm now making is that this is not a one-time working of the Spirit. It's a continual work. The Christian gains an awareness of sin and misery. Doesn't David demonstrate that to us? A man of lesser spiritual stature or a lost man would count his sin to be insignificant. He would think nothing of stealing a man's wife, committing adultery, and putting her husband to death. He would perhaps feel some pangs of conscience, but the most those pangs of conscience would do would be to annoy him, and he would seek for ways to stifle his conscience. And you know, that's one of the contributing factors to the use of so many vices in our culture today. Why are drugs so prevalent? Why are people drunkards? Could it be because they are pursuing the stifling of their conscience? The Christian, on the other hand, has been convinced of his sin and misery, and it makes him miserable. He feels his guilt and defilement. He feels the weight of his transgressions and his failures. Believe it or not, there's actually encouragement in your misery. Because it demonstrates to you that you're not indifferent to sin. You're bothered by it. And you're bothered a lot, and you're bothered often. Take heart then, Christian, to the testimony of David in Psalm 51 and verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There's actually grace in your misery. If you can imagine that. It's a good thing to be convinced of your sin and misery. Such conviction keeps you low and keeps you dependent upon God and Christ. It also works in you a stronger zeal to strive against sin. That certainly was the case with the saints at Corinth. Following Paul's first epistle to them, in which he exposed their sins and contended with them about their sins, we read of the impact on them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, where he says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So our awareness of sin is a mark of grace, and it also magnifies the need for our sin to be dealt with. You don't want to go on endlessly under a sense of sins and shortcomings and failures. The fact that you feel the weight means that your soul is crying out for deliverance. So let's think next, secondly, on the proper way to deal with sin then. And the proper way, of course, is to confess it. Verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's so straightforward and obvious that it scarcely needs to be said. One of the verses a Christian memorizes early in his experience is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet, having said this, I think it's important to recognize just what David's confession amounted to and what exactly led to it. I have to admit that there was something in the narrative that I found easy to overlook in my previous readings of it. Usually our focus is on the prophet Nathan telling this parable to David about a wealthy man who, instead of taking from his own flock to prepare for a guest, steals the only lamb his poor neighbor possessed. And after David is moved in principle to condemn such a man to death, the passage reaches a climax in Nathan's proclamation, "Thou art the man." I think it's easy to place the emphasis on the exposure of David's sin because there is something dreadfully frightful about having sin exposed. This dreadful fright is prophesied in the statement of Revelation 6 in verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Men would rather be buried in an avalanche of rocks than to stand exposed in their sin before Christ, God's Lamb. And of course, David, once his sin is exposed, and he has no possible wiggle room for denying his sin or blaming it on someone else, he says, he admits in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. But is that all David's confession amounts to? Having no way to deny his sin, when he's cornered, so to speak, does he then admit his sin? And does such an admission make up his confession? Look at the words of verses 7 and 8, 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. One commentator remarked, and this is the part that I found easy to overlook, that it wasn't so much David being cornered by the exposure of his sin that moved him to confess his sin, as it was the reminder from the Lord of how blessed David had been and how privileged David had been and how accessible God had always been to David. These were the things that melted his heart to confess, I have sinned against the Lord who loved me, against the Lord who raised me up, against the Lord who anointed me, against the Lord who has always watched over me and protected me, against the Lord who has always been willing to bless me with more for the asking. That's the one against whom I've sinned. Oh, it's no wonder David would say in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And that last part of that verse in particular weighs into what David's confession amounts to. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In these words, we find his confession. And it's not simply an admission of guilt when there's no way you can deny guilt, but it's a justification of God's judgment. You perhaps heard it described as an agreement with God regarding your sin and regarding what your sin deserves. That's confession. There's a notable contrast here, you know, between David and his predecessor Saul. You may recall that when Saul failed to render obedience to the Lord's command to extinguish the Amalekites, Samuel announced to Saul that the kingdom would be taken from him and would be given to that man after God's own heart, to David. And on that occasion, too, Saul admitted his sin. So we read in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24, and Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." But rather than justify God and acquiesce to the sentence of God, a few verses later in that same passage, we read the words of Saul in verse 30. Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." Even in his confession, there was an attempt on Saul's part to save face. He had lost the humility that he once possessed, and he would become governed by an intense and incessant pride that would endeavor to seek out and destroy anyone that would deem to take his place as king. That was a far cry from David's words, "I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I'm guilty, and I deserve any punishment that God would see fit to visit me with." That's David's confession. "I have sinned, yet honor me now." That is Saul's confession. Let's make sure we understand then what confession amounts to. It's not simply the admission of sin when you have no choice but to admit it. How often many Christians take that to be the case when they're punished and they feel themselves to be cheated. I think if they were honest, you could come up with a number of former BJ students that come into that category. They've been exposed. They've been caught in their sin. They're kicked out of school. "I don't understand why, because I admitted my sin." Yeah, they admitted it when they had no choice but to admit it, or fly in the face of the obvious. But they somehow feel that they're entitled to something for the mere admission of the obvious. A judgment was pronounced by the Lord through Nathan upon David. A chastising judgment. And we'll have to take up that chastising judgment in our next study, in the second half of the chapter. So we read in verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." I think there's a sense in which this chastising judgment was a culmination that resulted not only in the way David had taken another man's wife, but in the way he had taken many wives and had so freely indulged himself in his fleshly lusts. We'll never see him again from this point in the narrative to the end of his life. We won't find another account of him taking another wife, much less another man's wife. And so he teaches us that the way we must deal with sin is to confess it and repent of it. And we confess it in a way that goes beyond just admitting it. Confession is agreement with God that sin dishonors God, that sin is ultimately against God, and that sin deserves judgment from God. It remains for us then to consider the gracious result of dealing with sin. The gracious result of dealing with sin. We've seen the need to deal with sin and the proper way to deal with sin. Let's consider now the gracious result of dealing with sin. When you read this portion of 2 Samuel 12, there are three very significant and striking statements that tend to grab the reader's attention. I think the first is found in verse 7, Nathan's words to David, "Thou art the man." The second is found in David's words back to Nathan in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And the third statement is found in Nathan's words then back to David, also in verse 13, and Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Thou art the man. I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. These are sayings, you know, that find application to the lives of every Christian. You have sinned. We all have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You do well to confess it and to agree with God about it. But there comes these words of grace and hope and mercy. The Lord has done something with your sin. He's put it away. He hasn't swept it under the carpet. He hasn't just decided to turn and look the other way. He hasn't decided simply to forgive and forget. No, he's put your sin away. I don't think a Christian could ever live with himself if the best he could do was to say simply, God forgives and forgets. Now, there is truth to that statement. In Isaiah 43 and verse 25, the Lord is speaking, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Twice in the epistle to the Hebrews, this truth is cited by a quote from Jeremiah 31. So in Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And again in chapter 10 of verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, God can forget. But here comes the challenge now to your own peace and stability and frame of mind. Can you forget? Do you think David could really just forget what he had done to Uriah? Do you think he could simply dismiss the fact that he'd taken another man's wife, committed adultery with her, and then had him murdered in order to try to cover up his sin? That just doesn't work. I don't believe the Christian can draw comfort by trying to psych himself into saying, God forgets it, I must forget it too. My sin is too heinous to just forget it. My failures are too devastating to just put them out of my mind. Maybe God has the ability to do that, but I don't find that ability. Truth told, however, God does not simply forget. He does something much more profound, something much more forceful. Nathan's word to David was that the Lord hath put away thy sin. He's put it away by judging it. He's put it away by means of Christ's atonement. He's put it away by unleashing upon Christ the righteous anger that your sin calls for. He's put it away by calling for his son to be beaten and scourged and crucified. Oh, he hasn't forgotten it. He's dealt with it. Your sins must be dealt with, but the good news of the gospel is that they have been dealt with. This is why there's hope for the Christian. It's one of the things I love to emphasize when I have occasion to go to the Wheeler Mission and stand before these men from the street and make the bold announcement, God must judge your sins. That almost seems like a hypocritical thing for me to say, for in their minds they can certainly answer back, well, what about you, preacher? Oh, God must judge my sins too. He'll not simply forget them. He's not going to dismiss them. He doesn't simply forget them. The good news is he has dealt with them. He's judged them. This is why there can be hope for the man that has committed such heinous crimes as David. This is what would enable him to look himself in the mirror again, as it were. His sins were not simply overlooked. No, they were dealt with, they were judged, and they were judged to the full extent of what God's justice demanded. And the same thing holds true for your sins and mine. They've been put away by the atoning death of Christ. Don't you love the way Psalm 32 begins? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Why doesn't the Lord impute iniquity to the sinner? Shouldn't the sinner be charged with his sin? Shouldn't his guilt be reckoned to him? Sin must indeed be imputed. And it is imputed. It's imputed to Christ. He's charged with it. And if it be asked, how can an innocent man be charged with someone else's sin? The answer is found in the covenant that the Father made with his Son. He arranged with his Father to have your sins charged to him. So sins must be imputed, and they have been imputed. They've been imputed to Christ. And because of that, Nathan could say to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. And he could also go on to say, thou shalt not die. The order of that statement is very important, you know. David, you see, must die. You and I must die, for the wages of sin is death. But because the Lord has put away thy sin, the announcement can be made, thou shalt not die. This, then, is where you find your peace. This is where you find your hope. This is where you cast anchor and become enabled to bask in the loving kindness of God again. I cited for you the words of Isaiah 43 and verse 25 a moment ago, which make reference to your sins being blotted out and your sins being remembered no more. They're remembered no more because they've been blotted out by Christ's atoning blood. Listen to these words in the next chapter of Isaiah. They convey the same truth, but contain an exhortation that is a fitting way to close. It's an exhortation that applies to anyone whose struggle with sin is ongoing and sense of distress may be chronic. Isaiah 44 and verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. God wants you back, backslider. God wants you back. You who wrestle and struggle with a sense of your defilement and your guilt, they've been blotted out. I've redeemed thee. Return unto me, is the word. Oh, may this be then a day of turning and returning for anyone whose life has become as miserable as David's. Your misery is an evidence of grace, but it is not God's desire or design that such misery be your abiding portion. He intends something better for you in spite of your sins and shortcomings and transgressions and failures. May you, on account of all that Christ's atoning death encompasses, be made then to hear again joy and gladness that the bones that have been broken on account of sin may yet again rejoice. There is a way back, and the manifestation of a man after God's own heart is that he confesses and forsakes and trusts and returns to Christ. Let's close then in prayer.